may the words that I speak now and the thoughts, the meditations, the response of all of our hearts be acceptable, be a loving, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered response of worship to you, our Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to begin by relating some real events to you, a real experience, but it's not a one-off experience. I want to relate to you in my mind. I've got an actual moment, but it's an actual moment that I've had with various folks over a number of years. And it may well be that this relates to somewhere where you have been, or you've been with somebody in this particular situation. My friend was weeping uncontrollably. They had endured intense struggles for many months. There was no light at the end of it, what was very long and dark and frightening tunnel. Their despair, their desperation, their desolation and sense of isolation came out in floods of tears. There were heavy sobs as my friends struggled for breath. And this was the words that came out. We can't keep going another day. We can't keep going another day. Like I said, I don't think what I've just shared with you will be unusual for you. All you have to do is live long enough and you will either have been with somebody who expressed things that I've just shared there, or you yourself have expressed those kinds of emotions in your own life. And this psalm that we are looking at today is a psalm that speaks right into that kind of situation. Where do we turn? What do you do with those kind of moments when they come? What do we pray when there is nothing left to say? When we feel at the very end, we feel that God hasn't been listening anyway. What do we pray when there is nothing left to say? Well, in the situation that I've just shared with you, I was thinking that in my mind. What do I say? What do I pray when there is nothing left to say? And there was one word prayer in my head, and that was help. Help to God. I need help. I don't know what to say now. I could empathize because I've been there myself. What do we say? What do we pray when there's nothing left to say? And King David, who wrote this psalm, this song, this poem, he knew about this kind of experience. And he wrote about it here in Psalm 13. As the title says, it is a psalm of David. The intensity of his anguish is there in the first two verses, where he sings out four times, how long, how long, how long, how long, O Lord. There's a sense of him feeling imprisoned in his situation, a situation that he cannot escape. How much longer? I can't keep going another day. That's the sense of it. How long, O Lord? Psalm 13 is David's song, but it is your song as well, and it is my song to sing too. And that is in the title as well. To the choir master. Look at the title. To the choir master. That means that this desperate plea from ragged and raw nerves, this heart that's been shredded by life experiences, this poem that speaks about those moments has been authorized
by God in his word for public use. To the choir master, it is for us to sing too.
It is for us to share in public worship today. And it does answer the question that I've just asked. What do you pray when there is nothing left to say?
First of all, tell God how that feels. Tell God how it feels when you feel like he's not listening. When you feel like there's nothing left to say, tell him what that's like.
That's what's going on, I think, in verses 1 and 2. It is deeply emotional. It is deeply felt. It's as if in verse 1, I think in my mind, I liken it to wanting to grab God by his shirt. You know, Lord, listen to me.
You're not paying attention, grabbing a hold of him, shaking him, as it were, if we could.
That's the feel of it. Reminding him that we exist.
Don't turn your face away from it. You seem to have turned your face. It's kind of like grabbing, as it were, God's face and pulling it round. Look at me. Stop ignoring me. Turn towards me and pay attention to me.
How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 2 and verse 4 mention enemies. We're not told who they were. And it could be that David, as it were, personifies his enemy. And he's personifying the things that are happening as his enemies. With that in mind, verse 1 feels like, can't you see the cruel, the bitter, the unjust, the wicked, the inhuman, the merciless, the relentless situation I'm in? It might have been real enemies making him feel like that, but he kind of, as it were, personifies them, makes them into kind of like horrible people that are doing difficult and painful things that he cannot escape, and they're not stopping. Aren't you bothered, God? I'm hanging by my fingernails here, and I'm about to give up. Don't you care? Don't abandon me. It feels like you have, Lord. Here we sound like, just want to go back to what the way Fee introduced the reading today. Fee introduced the reading by taking us back to the previous psalm that we were listening to last week. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace in the ground. You kind of go, is that true of this psalm? Well, it's almost as though, he's very daring and very bold what he's saying. It's almost confrontational. You know, God, you don't seem to be caring. And yet right here, this is blessed for public use. It is God's words to us that we can speak to him, and they are pure words, pure as silver. Can we believe that speaking like this to God is such a thing? It is. It's right here in Psalm 13. It's right there. It's made it to God's playlist, if I can put it that way. This desperate, this bold, this confrontational, deeply personal prayer of anguish to God. God's given it to you to use when you don't know what else to say. It's your prayer. It's our song. When we're struggling deeply and intensely, and we feel that God doesn't know or doesn't care, when we're tempted to think that he's abandoned us, so we may as well abandon him. No, don't. He's your loving Lord and Father. Tell him how it feels, how it really feels. Don't hold back. There is something there in verse 1. He's crying to the Lord. He holds on to that, the Lord, that's in capital letters, which means it's the original Hebrew word Yahweh. That is God's personal name. Speaking to God as Lord, confronting God as Lord. The word Lord with capital letters, Yahweh, in the Old Testament is kind of like similar
to calling God Father in the New Testament. It's not the same, don't get me wrong here. But there are some similarities. It's personal. It's deeply relational. Here is the God I trust. Here's the God I know who loves me. And I'm going to front him up with how I'm feeling right now. There's no pretense about it. No sense of looking like we're okay. But turning to God desperately, crying out to him to be who he is, our Lord and our Father. Tell your loving Lord and Father the turmoil of your heart, your anxieties in your soul, the constant ruminating and chewing over things that we can't get over, all the what ifs. You know, if you look at verse 2, there's a deep sense of what's going on in his own soul. The what ifs, the if onlys, the maybes that are all weary and hopelessly sort of lead to all sorts of various dead ends. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? You can't let it go. He speaks them out to God in prayer. He tells them God, tells God all about them. What do we pray when there's nothing left to say? Tell God how it feels. Tell God how it really feels. And then secondly, ask God to see and to answer. That's verses 3 and 4. Consider, that is, look upon. Don't turn your face away. Keep looking away. Turn, consider, look upon, and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up, you know, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. The sense here is of clinging to the fading light, as it were. The sun is setting and darkness is overcoming David. He's enveloped, smothered in darkness, in depression, ultimately by the fear of death. What do we do in those circumstances? There's nothing that we can do. The darkness is looming. God doesn't seem to be answering. And yet we keep praying. We keep praying to a God who doesn't feel like he's ever going to answer. Dale Ralph Davis, a Bible teacher, an American preacher, and written a number of wonderful books on various Old Testament books in the Bible and the Psalms. He says of this, praying, continuing praying to God when God doesn't seem like he's answering. Dale Ralph Davis says it. It's lousy logic, but it's excellent faith. Lousy logic, but excellent faith. This is the true God. I'm not going to let go of you. I'm determined to tell you what's going on in my heart. We can't begin to advise God what to do. No, we should never do that. But sometimes we do think we can. We can't. And verse 3-4 is about, it gives us words to express an argument before God. You know, God, you're not looking, you're not answering me. Let me give you a number of reasons why I really think you should look and you should answer. He begins to put some reasonings before God. He's being persuasive before God. He's kind of like arguing with God. He lays some things out before the Lord God. You'll see he prays there in verse 3 and 4 with a number of times he repeats the word lest. You must hear and act lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He argues before the Lord God. He says, I can't do anything. You must answer, though, and here are some reasonings that I need to put before you. Moses, back in the book of Exodus, prays in a very, very similar way. There's he prays and he argues before the Lord God. He says, Lord,
if you don't answer my prayer, then my demise and my shame will be your demise and shame too. People will think that you, O Lord, either don't care for me, your servant, or they'll conclude that you're not powerful enough to rescue me. So please, Lord, would you act? Please, Lord, would you listen and would you respond? There's another prayer, it's very similar to of another king. This part of Psalm 13 reminds me of King Jehoshaphat. He faced a really troublesome situation. His prayer is going to just come up on the screen now. O our God, we are powerless. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, here are the reasonings, Lord. We can't do anything. Our eyes are on you, though. Please, would you act for these reasons? God invites us to reason things out with him in prayer, to press upon him and to persuade him to answer us and to answer our prayers for his great glory, for our good and for the good of his people, for the blessing of his people. And that's a good thing to consider. I don't know, when was the last time that you kind of, as it were, argued with God in your prayer and said, look, God, please, you must answer. And these are the reasons why I think you should be responding. Please, would you think of the church? Would you think of the church in this situation or that situation? Would you think of me and what it would do for me, Lord God? You love me. I'm your child. Would you not look upon me and see the impact it would have upon me and my situation? If people were to know that you had answered me, would that not bring glory and fame to you? I think most of us don't really think about praying in this way. I think there's a lot for us to learn. I think as we carry on conversations that we started earlier in our service over tea and coffee today, it might be good just to say, well, have you ever argued with God in prayer? What stops it being manipulative? How do we do it well? I think those would make great conversations for us to have today. When our situation is so bleak and we feel utterly powerless, when there is nothing left to say, how do we pray? Number one, tell God how it feels, how it really feels. Secondly, ask God to see and to answer and to tell him why you think he needs to see and to answer your prayers. And thirdly, hold on to God's love. That's verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's a very startling change of mood here. Having been so desperate and the darkness of the song is there all the way through, suddenly it switches and becomes upbeat and filled with trust and love. How come? Does God do something between verse 4 and verse 5 that we're not told about? Does the situation for David suddenly dramatically change? I don't think so. But the question remains, how can anyone put verse 1 and verse 5 in the same short psalm? Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Verse 5, I trusted you in your steadfast love. How do those two things fit together? Doesn't make sense, or does it? Here we have, I want to say, another piece of lousy logic, which is, in fact, an expression of genuine, biblical, spirit-filled Christian faith. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the church leader Paul, puts things like this, again coming up on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 4 and verse 10. He's speaking about himself and about the team of leaders that he's with, and he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves. And he says a number of things about commending ourselves, and one of them is this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That is Christian faith. There are moments in life that are filled with agony and pain and struggles and desperate, desperate sorrow. Life is not always happy. Life can be extremely troublesome and extremely painful. Often life is totally rubbish and we feel completely downtrodden. But the eye of faith always has more to see. More, in the sense that there is something else that cannot rob me of some joy deep in my heart somewhere. And the more that Psalm looks at in verse 5 is God's steadfast love. However rotten life is, there is this steadfast love of the Lord, this unfailing love. It was there in the Lamentations that Eben led us in prayer about earlier on. It is God's, I can put it this way, miraculous love. The first time, the reason why I say it's miraculous is the first time the Bible speaks about God's steadfast love or his unfailing love is the point when God declares his name to his servant Moses again. When does God say it? The first time God speaks about his steadfast love is when he reveals his name to Moses and his character. And he's hidden Moses in the cleft of a rock. And Moses has asked for a one-to-one encounter with God. And God basically says, seriously, Moses, you will not survive. You need to hide in that rock. And I will declare my name. And you can look at the tail end of my coat as I pass by. And this is what the Lord declares. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. That's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It is God's miraculous love. Why? What had just happened with the people of Israel? Anyway, I'm throwing it out there. As a genuine question, this comes on what? What have the Israelites just done? Sorry? That's right, the golden calf. They'd got little trinkets of gold, they put them in a pot, melted them down, and made a golden calf and said, this is the Lord who rescued us from Egypt. Can you get more idolatrous, spiritually adulterous than that? And God's fuming and with anger. And this is the moment Moses prays one of his prayers. Lord, seriously, turn away from your anger and look with peace upon your people here. Do not obliterate them, because they'll hear back in Egypt and they think you didn't care in the first place. You're not powerful enough to change. And God declares that he is a God of steadfast love and mercy to people who are utterly, utterly unfaithful. That's why I say it's God's miraculous love. Without God's miraculous love, every single one of us in this room is utterly lost. We deserve nothing from the Lord God, but he has loved you and he has loved me with his miraculous, steadfast, unchanging love. And that is the love that David speaks about in verse 5 here. Knowing that love will always bring some sense somewhere in the inner being of a deep, inexplicable joy, even in the most trying of circumstances. David knew the steadfast love of the Lord in his own personal experience. And so have you, so have we, if we know Christ. Above all, we do know it and we actually experience in Jesus himself. Psalm 13 reminds us of Jesus, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he kneels and laments before his Father in heaven and he prays and he chose to give his life to dying on the cross for you and for me. God's unfailing love for you and for me. Verse 2 especially, I think, echoes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? And he said, the darkness of death is creeping over me. My anguish, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, Jesus says in Matthew 26, 38. Psalm 13 was clearly on Jesus' heart during his passion, as he died upon the cross. And because he is also the Lord, the God to which this psalm is spoken, to which it is prayed, we know, you actually know, the answer to your prayers when you feel there's nothing left to say. It's Jesus. It's your Lord. And he says, I have not forgotten you. I have not hidden my face from you. I've stepped into the world. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your situation. I know. I have felt and I feel how you feel. I've not left you. I have come to you. I have come into the deepest and the darkest places of oblivion on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? For you. How can I ever leave you now? I refuse to ever let you go. I can't ever let you go. I have utterly committed myself to you. That's the theology of Jesus. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Truly, truly wonderful. Let me conclude. When our situation is bleak and we're utterly powerless to do anything about it, when there's nothing left to say, what do we pray? We pray and we sing Psalm 13. We tell God how it feels, how it really feels. We ask him to see and answer us. And we lay things out from us, from our hearts, and we plead with him. We seek to persuade him. But we also as well hold on to his unfailing love for us. And we choose to say, verse 6 from our hearts, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We know that he has in Jesus. He's poured his spirit in our hearts, bringing the tangible experience of what Jesus has done for us into our inner bearings and into our experience and into our emotions. We can say, I know. You will never leave me. You never left me, and you never will. So what do we do with Psalm 13? How do we respond? How do we pray now? Well, we're going to sing this psalm. There's a new version of it written to modern music in just last year, 2023. And the musicians, singers who have been learning it this week, and they're going to come and teach us it now. So in response to God's word, Psalm 13, we're going to sing Psalm 13 together so the musicians could come out. What they're going to do is they're going to sing the first two verses and the chorus. I think let's stay seated for the first two verses and the chorus. And then if you can just tune us to stand up at the appropriate moment. We'll then sing it all again ourselves. We'll stand and join and sing it from the beginning. As we sing it, it may be that you need to sing it for yourself. Because Psalm 13 is where you are today. It may be that you need to sing it for another who's not here and are beyond themselves and don't know what to say to God. And they don't know about Psalm 13.
and you want to sing it for them, someone who's not in the room. You might want to sing it for your own heart. You're not where Psalm 13 is. But if you live long enough, you almost certainly will be. So learn it for your own heart now, so that when the time comes, and let's sing it together. And let's be open and have conversations with each other about, how do I persuade God in this situation? Let's help each other. Because this psalm encourages us not to pretend, but to go to those difficult places and to encourage and to help each other along. So.